Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy, it won't be long. Healing rain is coming down, it's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning, Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Good Monday morning to everyone out there. I hope that your week will be fantastic. I hope that you will prosper in everything that you do and that the Lord will pour out his blessings upon each and every one of you. Have a very important program today on the subject of women's rights in Iran, and I have just the perfect guest for that. Her name is Nadia Sharam. She's an attorney, writer, educator, activist, author of the book, Marriage on the Street Corners at Tehran. She will join us at the 10 o'clock hour in just a half an hour from now. What I wanted to do today was to play out on the theme of what our guest is going to talk about. And she's going to talk about many things, about women's rights for Muslim women. She's going to talk about her book and her activities as an activist. The theme of women's rights is at the heart of what I do here. Since I started doing Blog Talk over a year ago, I wanted to focus in on Iran. Now, there have been programs that are about other countries, Afghanistan, Iraq, about the current news, what's going on with ISIS. We center in on things like that. But it always comes back to the theme of Iran. That's where my heart and purpose is at. My friends live there. I pray for them. I just cry out for their freedom every day. And today is no different. I want to begin the week centering in on the subject of women's rights. My books are about courageous women freedom fighters. And so that's what I do here on The Cross in the Desert, is focus in on their lives. This is not a program about me. It's a program about my friends in Iran. So what I want to do before Nadia comes on in the next 25 minutes, I want to focus in on the pioneers of women's rights, starting way back with Elizabeth Cady Stanton. So we're going to get educated today about the subject of women's rights in Iran, and let's hear a short biography about one of the pioneers of women's rights. Her name is Elizabeth Cady Stanton, right here on The Cross in the Desert.
On the 12th of November in 1815, Elizabeth Cady was born and raised in this house in Johnston, New York. She would later marry Henry Brewster Stanton and have seven children. Elizabeth Cady Stanton was a writer, abolitionist, social activist, women's rights activist, and a suffragist. In 1848, Elizabeth Cady Stanton helped organize the first women's rights convention that was held in Seneca Falls, New York, where Stanton lived. At the convention, Elizabeth presented her Declaration of Sentiments, where she declared that men and women are created equal. She proposed, among other things, that there should be voting rights for women and that women should demand the equal station to which they are entitled. In her closing remarks, Stanton stated, quote, "Now, in view of this entire disenfranchisement of one half of the people of this country, their social and religious degradation, in view of the unjust laws above mentioned, and because women do feel themselves aggrieved, oppressed, and fraudulently deprived of their most sacred rights, we insist that they have immediate admission to all the rights and privileges which belong to them as citizens of these United States." Unquote. In 1851, Elizabeth Cady Stanton was introduced to fellow suffragist and women's rights activist Susan B. Anthony. The two became fast friends and would remain so for 50 years. Anthony soon became the organizer and tactician of the women's movement, while Stanton wrote many of Anthony's speeches. In 1866, Stanton, Anthony, and several other suffragists drafted a universal suffrage petition. The petition demanded that the right to vote be given to everyone without consideration of sex or race. In 1869, Stanton and Anthony founded the National Woman Suffrage Association. Elizabeth served as president for over 20 years. This organization would later merge with the popular American Woman Suffrage Association, creating the National American Woman Suffrage Association, in which Stanton served as the first president. In 1881, along with Susan B. Anthony and Matilda Joslyn Gage, Elizabeth Cady Stanton wrote the first volume of History of Woman Suffrage, which turned out to be a six-volume series with a very detailed history of the woman suffrage movement. In 1892, Elizabeth joined other suffragists in addressing the United States House Committee on the Judiciary. Stanton told them, quote, "The strongest reason for giving women all the opportunities for higher education, for the full development of their faculties, her forces of mind and body, for giving her the most enlarged freedom of thought and action, a complete emancipation from all forms of bondage, of custom, dependence, superstition, from all the crippling influences of fear, is the solitude and personal responsibility of her own individual life." Unquote. It was the last time Stanton would address Congress. Elizabeth Cady Stanton died on October 26, 1902, at the age of 86, 18 years before women were granted the right to vote. In a tribute that appeared in the New York Times, Susan B. Anthony said that Stanton, quote, "forged the thunderbolts," unquote, that Anthony had fired. You can read more about Elizabeth Cady Stanton in her autobiography, 80 Years and More, or view the movie The Story of Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony by PBS. Elizabeth Cady Stanton is just one of hundreds of women featured in our 2012 Celebrate Women calendar, which can be purchased for $5 plus $1.50 shipping and handling from the Office of Peace, Justice, and Integrity of Creation. For more information, please visit our website.
A short history there, a biography of Elizabeth Cady Stanton. Can you imagine how far we have come? Well, when I look out over the world of the Middle East, and I think about the constant fight, the political debate going on here between liberals and conservatives about the real war on women, I think of my friends in Iran, and I think of those in the Middle East that are tortured, maimed, killed, acid attacks, stoning. I can go on and on. The list becomes larger. That seems to be, for me, the real war on women. And so while we've made progress in voting and jobs and things, we can talk an awful lot about that. There is still much to be said, to be petitioned, to speak out against the atrocities committed against women, especially in the Middle East. And I'm labeling this the real war on women. Well, also, we're going to hear a little bit about Susan B. Anthony as we're continuing our little bit of educational biography about women's rights and how far we've come this morning on the cross in the desert.
Susan Brownell Anthony was the chief organizer and strategist of the 19th century movement for woman suffrage. From the time she met Elizabeth Cady Stanton in 1851 until her death, Anthony worked full-time to mobilize a political movement dedicated to gaining women's equality. Born in South Adams, Massachusetts in 1820, Anthony was the daughter of Lucy Reed and Daniel Anthony. She received a Quaker education and worked as a teacher for a decade, joining the many poorly paid young women who taught in district schools. She returned to Rochester, New York, where her family settled in the 1840s. When she met Elizabeth Cady Stanton in 1851, she had discovered her talent for political organization, specifically conducting petition campaigns to abolish slavery and outlaw liquor. In Stanton's vision of women's rights, Anthony found new motivation to pioneer as an organizer of women working in their own interest. After the Civil War, Anthony and Stanton launched a national effort to mobilize women to win suffrage for themselves. They began publishing a weekly newspaper, The Revolution, in 1868. They founded the National Woman Suffrage Association in 1869. To demonstrate that no political party could take women for granted, they shocked their Republican allies by appealing for a woman suffrage plank to the Democratic National Convention in 1868. They explored alliances with labor unions, free love advocates, Marxists, and marriage reformers. Their politics and their alliances contributed to the formation late in 1869 of the rival American Woman Suffrage Association, led by Lucy Stone. The National Association focused on national suffrage, in the belief that states did not have the constitutional power to deprive American citizens of their right to vote. After 1876, the National pushed hard for passage of a 16th constitutional amendment that would prohibit disfranchisement on account of sex. Anthony's strength in the 1880s was to build bridges between suffragists and the burgeoning women's movement. She courted the Women's Christian Temperance Union, oversaw the founding of the International and National Councils of Women, and pursued the merger in 1890 of the National and American Associations into the National American Woman Suffrage Association. The expanding movement called for strong leadership. Anthony mediated differences over cooperating with Mormon women, clashes between white Southerners and Northern blacks, and collisions between secularists and evangelical Christians. She also tried to keep the National focused on winning suffrage from the federal government, rather than from each state. Anthony was 80 years old when she retired from the presidency of the National. She died at home in Rochester in March 1906.
And that is a short biography of Susan B. Anthony as they collaborated together. That is Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton to organize the woman's suffrage. And like I mentioned before, the soundbite, we have made progress on women's rights. There's still much, much more work to do, especially, as I mentioned, in the Middle East, which I characterize as the real war on women. Now, when I think about women and I think about women's rights, I think about the book I wrote about 2 years ago, The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. It was the story of a young concert violinist named Behera who became an activist for the rights of her friends in Iran when she saw how the government continually oppressed them day and night with Islamic dress codes and with lashings and the way they were treated at work and how they were treated at university, more men getting more degree programs than women. She began to speak up. And I think about the progress that we're making in Iran by speaking out, by calling attention to these atrocities. When did this really all begin? Well, shortly after the Islamic Revolution, the Iranian Revolution of 1979, once again women were oppressed with a dress code. And this is the story of how it began. We're going to hear about it, how the hijab became mandatory in Iran, right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Yesterday's demonstration was the nearest thing to an anti-Khomeini rally yet. The imposition of Islamic law here has started with an order to women to cover their heads in government offices. Many are furious. Only a minority in Tehran already follow the instructions. But the issue has provided an escape valve for many of the men here who for days have been spoiling for trouble. Led by a few Islamic zealots, several hundred men eventually attacked the protesters. Several of the women who stood their ground with considerable courage were stabbed as they chanted slogans for equal rights.
Most of these men can be relied upon to have a gun at home, and if they can't persuade the women and other sectors who oppose extremist Islamic beliefs, then the danger is that they will bring their weapons out onto the street and that there will be bloodshed again.
Moments later, guns actually did appear. Order was eventually restored by a mullah who expressed no sympathy for the women's position. Ayatollah Khomeini is determined to see an Islamic State at all costs. Resistance to it is already growing. With no impartial policing, the split in the revolution is already open and threatens to become wider and more dangerous. John Snow, ITN, Tehran.
In March of 1979, there was thousands of women that took to the streets of Tehran in what's known as the anti-hijab march. Many of them were arrested and hurt. Some were even killed as they stood up for their rights as women shortly after Khomeini seized power. Well, what about today? How do my friends in Iran cope with this oppressive rule, especially in the heat of summer when it's so difficult to ride on a bus and they're sweating profusely because of the wearing of the hijab? Well, let's hear a special report on what Iranians are doing about that right now on the cross in the desert.
This is how many Iranian women dress when they go out. And this is what the country's Islamic government wants them to wear, a headscarf which hides all their hair and a long loose coat. Women who don't comply fully with the government's dress code risk arrest, fines, or lashes. This footage was filmed inside Iran and has been widely shared in social media. It cannot be independently verified. It appears to show a woman being arrested by Iranian police because of the way she's dressed. The hijab is an inseparable part of ideology of the Islamic Republic of Iran. But life was very different in Iran before the revolution.
People dressed in Iran on those days as they do in any multicultural society. Some people were dressed like I'm dressed now. Some would come out with hijab. If we went to a mosque, for example, we used to wear hijab. But if you were at the seaside, we were dressed in swimsuits or bikinis.
But after the Islamic Republic of Iran was established in 1979, life for women in Iran changed dramatically.
11th of April, I went to hospital and gave birth to my daughter. And the next day when I wanted to come out, my mother brought a scarf and said, you can't go without the hijab in the street, it's very dangerous, they will throw acids on you. So that's how it became compulsory.
35 years on, and Iran has a new young generation. With increasing exposure to Western fashions, more and more women resist government restrictions on their hijab. But only a few dare to go without it. Those who do have to hide their identity.
I don't believe in the hijab. I don't see any reason why I should cover my hair when I don't believe in it. So I go out dressed as a man. I risk a lot of danger by doing it, but then I feel I'm free.
Many young Iranians now have access to the internet and satellite TV channels. The clothes they choose to wear are becoming a challenge to the authorities. Maryam Ansari, BBC News.
Just a few months ago, around May of this year, there began another subtle movement, a little bit like the 1979 anti-hijab movement. It wasn't as public. It has to be more stealthy or secret, thus the name Stealthy Freedom in Iran. This is a movement you're going to hear a little bit more about. I actually have written a blog about it. These are courageous Iranian women who have their pictures put up on Facebook after they have removed their hijab, and they have a little bit of a story behind why they did it, how they feel about the hijab, how they feel about the government oppression. Well, I want you to hear a special report about the Stealthy Freedom movement in Iran right now on the cross in the desert.
Mahsi Ahlinejad, thank you so much for joining us. You have a Facebook page, My Stealthy Freedoms. How are you doing today, Mahsi?
Thank you very much. I'm trying to be fine.
So, Mahsi, you're based in London, and from what I understand, you have gotten a lot of responses from Iranian women who are posting pictures on your Facebook page of them taking off their headscarves, which is actually against the law. So how did you get these women to send pictures to you?
I'm a journalist. I didn't ask them to take off their scarf and come to the street. I am reporting about what exists in Iran. And as an Iranian journalist, I know that every time when Western media want to cover the news, they just see Iranian women in hijab in state TV and official media. I didn't ask them to come to the street, but I knew this moment of freedom was exist in Iran, still exists in Iran, and I gave them an opportunity. I used Facebook and gave them an opportunity to speak about themselves. And now they participate in because they want to be heard, because they've never seen themselves in official media inside Iran.
Have you received backlash from the authorities inside Iran since this page went up?
Of course. I mean, they always attack me and they, you know, think that I am paid by Western government. They're more than welcome. They can come to my house. I mean, the journalists from official media, they can come to my house and see that's only me behind this page, because I'm an Iranian woman and I have been suffering all my life from traditional society, from traditional family and the authority in the street as well.
Look, a lot of authorities in Iran are going to see these women on your Facebook page. Are you worried about the safety of these women showing their hair in Iran?
I mean, every individual Iranian live with worriness every time. I am worried too. But I always give them the awareness, and I say that, look, this page getting media attention every day. So if you want to send a picture, be aware of the reaction as well. But you have to see the inbox. My inbox is full of pictures. Every single minute I receive a picture from Iran, and they sometimes blame me complaining that why I don't publish their pictures, because I have to verify every individual picture. It takes time.
How do you think social media has changed the conversation for women in Iran right now? How has it expanded, you know, women's rights in Iran?
I believe now Iranian government should listen to this voice. This is the voice of Iranian women who has been censored all their life in Iran. And now social media giving them the opportunity to speak out, to be themselves.
Masih Elenejad, thank you so much for joining us. Your Facebook page, My Selfie Freedoms, has over 300,000 likes now. I wish you luck in your future endeavors, Masih.
Thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to be the voice of Iranian women.
It is so important that social media gives a platform for Iranian women, and it has through Facebook and Twitter and other outlets. Excuse me. This is so important that their voices be heard. It's no longer something that's in a corner. It is no longer something silent. The silence has been broken thanks to the social media giving them a platform to post pictures and to speak out. Yes, it's dangerous. Yes, it's a risk, but women will not be silenced. The movie Honor Diaries, the documentary, has also given a platform for Muslim women to speak up about the atrocities, the honor killings, the female genital mutilations, the things that are happening that used to be hidden but now are revealed and given a platform through documentaries and social media. So therefore, women are beginning to gain ascendancy, and people are beginning to listen to their voices. Now let's go across the border to Saudi Arabia and find out how women are rising up against the oppression by men right now on the cross in the desert.
There were acts of defiance against authorities in Saudi Arabia today. Women pushed back against a long-standing ban on driving and then posted videos of it online. It's the latest challenge to religious leaders by women seeking greater freedoms at home and at work and seeking new ways to express themselves. Currently, there's even a movie in U.S. theaters to get a sense of how times are changing in Saudi Arabia. This is Wajda, the first feature film made in Saudi Arabia and the first directed by a woman. The movie is about a young teen who wants nothing more than to ride a bike, but isn't allowed to because of religious norms. Though it's fiction, the film also shows the second-class status of Saudi women in real life, the need for approval from their husbands or male guardians before working, and a man's right to more than one wife. And then there's the ban on women driving. But just as Wajda rebels against traditions limiting what she can do, now Saudi women are challenging the old ways. Dr. Madia Al-Ajroush, who studied in the United States for several years, spoke to the NewsHour via Skype. She recently posted her own driving video, and she's been fighting for the right to drive for more than 20 years.
I actually drove three times. The first time was 1990. and the second time is 2011. The first two times I got detained, coupled with losing my job.
During the first driving campaign in the 1990s, 47 women who drove in the capital city of Riyadh were arrested. They were denounced in hundreds of mosques, labeled women out to destroy Saudi society.
In 1990, I was very scared. We had to drive within a group. We didn't know what was going to happen to us. Felt much more vulnerable, 1990. 2013, yes, a little fear, but I know that the support system is really very large. Saudi Arabia has to change, and I don't think it's an issue of choice. It isn't. We are part of this global world. We're part of this global economy, and we no longer could keep our 50% of the society handicapped.
Al-Ajrou, shown in this video, shot by another woman, says the current campaign is not just a fight for equal rights. The right to drive, she says, is a matter of practicality.
You're completely dependent 24/7. If an emergency happens in the house, you can't pick up and you leave. My driver is my bloodline, and if my husband is not available, then most likely he's not. He's got his own stuff to do. Then I can't go to work. I can't take my daughter to the hospital. I can't go for an emergency. I'm completely stuck.
There's been a backlash. One cleric argued on Saudi television last month that driving actually poses health risks to women. And as the movement was gaining momentum, the driving campaign's website was blocked. Many suspected that it was the work of a special religious police force that tries to enforce the country's conservative customs. All this has sparked headlines around the world. An online petition calling for a repeal of the driving ban has been signed by more than 16,000 people, and the cause is gaining support in the streets of Riyadh. This video, shot by another Saudi woman, captures men giving women drivers a thumbs up. Others like Aziza Al-Yusuf, who also spoke to us via Skype, have gotten involved in the driving campaign more recently and say that's putting more pressure on Saudi leaders to change.
I think this time people, you know, there is more acceptance from the society, and I think there is more people in this campaign than ever, and I think it's going to happen very soon.
But Al-Yusuf isn't waiting for permission.
It's not like it's a one-day thing. For me, in my mind, there is no ban. I do it like 2 or 3 times a week.
Madia Al-Ajrouj says she's not stopping anytime soon.
Nothing is given to you. You really have to fight it. And we know our, we know in the United States, the suffragette movement. We know in Europe, women had to really struggle. Women had to be in prison. No reason would I think that it should be any easier in Saudi Arabia. It isn't. It's just a matter of being persistent and just continuing one after the other, one request after the other. And right now, our main request is really driving.
Something that is amazing, something that we take so much for granted here. We can just get in the car and leave, right? Everyday life is such a practical thing. And yet, in Saudi Arabia, women are fighting for their survival, fighting for the basic human right to get in a car and leave. And you know, this strikes at the heart of the real problem in Saudi Arabia. The male guardianship doctrine, that they must have permission, must be accompanied by a male. It is a society that is so backward, 7th century. It's amazing. When you hear a story like this, you begin to think of the very simple, everyday freedoms that you take for granted. How many of us think about that? How many women think about that when they open the car door, start the engine, and leave? That in Saudi Arabia, women are having to go online. They have petitions signed for them. They have to defy the driving ban. Some of them make videos of it. They are screaming for help. They are crying out for the basic human rights that you and me take for granted every day. And one of the things I've learned since I've become kind of a human rights activist for my Iranian friends, I think about those very basic freedoms every day. that I go through, those little rituals, and I think, you know, my friends would love to have this kind of freedom. Some of my friends are studying abroad, and they're working on their degrees, their master degrees, and they can go to countries where there is a measure of freedom, where obviously they don't have to wear the hijab publicly, where they can talk to men publicly, they can walk down the street corner with men publicly without fear of being monitored by the government. So there, some of my friends have that basic freedom now, but again, it's only temporary. I remember talking to one of my friends just yesterday on Skype, and she said, you know, at the end of my study, I know my parents want me to come back, and I miss them. I want to be with them. Struggle with this, Randy, because if I know if I go back to Iran, I'm being thrust into the society that I don't want to live in. I'm going to be in a place, even though that's where my family is, it's the society that's so oppressive to me, and I empathize with them, and I pray for them, and I think about them every day. You know, there's a book I'm beginning to write this fall, and it's not a book that I have to sit down and think about. It's a book of my blogs about my Iranian friends. It's called The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. Well, our guest has arrived, Nadia Sharam, the attorney, writer, educator, activist, and author of the book Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, Nadia. Thank you so much for joining me today.
Thank you, Randy, for asking me. Thank you.
Well, I know that you've been a very busy lady, especially this weekend. You had, I think, a conference or a seminar, and so I really appreciate you taking time out of your schedule. And I introduced you as an attorney, a writer, an educator, an activist, and that you actually teach at Buffalo Law School. And you actually were born and raised in Tehran, in Iran. Can you take us back a little bit to your early life in Iran and kind of on a take us on a journey of how you became who you are today?
If I may, I would like to add on top of what you have introduced me already that I'm a mother of two precious daughters, Melanie and Natasha,
okay.
And I'm also a daughter to a wonderful mother, Parvin, who lives in California with my father. I came in when I was about 14 years old, and I was sent to Canada, to Toronto, to finish my education. And at that time, I really was fascinated with Barbara Walters, and she was my heroine at that time, and I wanted to be a journalist like Barbara Walters was. Mm-hmm. And growing up in Iran, for me, I have nothing but pleasant memories. Life was just wonderful, just beautiful. I never came to know who is what religion until actually after 9/11, when I was here in Buffalo, New York. Everybody was Persian, everybody was Iranian, nobody in my family and friends and people we knew, we never discussed religion. Religion was not something you would wear on your sleeves, as we say here. Religion was not to be put on the pedestal, you know. Politics was discussed quite a bit, almost every day in our household, whether we had guests or not. Politics and how the country was run, economics were on the table, but never religion. As a result, when I came here, I learned about Baha'is and Iranian Baha'is, Iranian Jews, Iranian Christians after 9/11 here. And then I came to know that actually we had neighbors who were Baha'is and Jewish, and we used to share meals together all the time. And I was never told by my parents anything but that we have guests or we are going to a guest house. So I really learned about my faith and other faiths after 9/11 when I questioned my own faith. based on what happened. And my whole belief system from within me was just shaken. It was like, what is this? What are they talking about? Is my religion of Islam, is my faith of Islam, is this absolutely terrorist cult-like that they're talking about on the media, or is it what I know from my family, from raising and growing up in Iran? And that event really affected me more than an average American, because
it began a quest for you.
Yes. I questioned my faith, and I wanted so desperately to be one of us, not one of them, obviously, and I had to kind of really, I felt I have to prove that I'm one of us, and I don't approve of them, and it really affected me in a profound way, and I'm glad that I revisited many issues in my own faith, because now I can answer questions. Now I can say that they're, you know, terrorists who behave this way. They are not following tradition of Muhammad. So now I can say that. Then I couldn't. Mm-hmm. I don't know if
so
that answer is enough. You want me to go on?
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask you, this event that happened that changed everyone's life, and it's coming up this Thursday, we're looking back 13 years in audio, this event made you begin to say, look, these people that committed these atrocities, flying these airplanes into these towers, these are really not Muslims. They're not representative of who I am. They're not representative of my religion. And it made you feel like you had to not only investigate, but to speak up and say, these are radicals, and Muslims aren't that way.
Mm-hmm. And Randy, I really am disappointed that not more Muslims are speaking up, because unlike other faiths around the world, minorities have truly captured the image of the majority within the faith of Islam. And you know, all my friends say that, oh, we are moderate Islam, you know, we don't believe in these things. But nobody's talking. I think it is important for us to talk, to speak up, to say that why this is not Islam, and not shy away from it. And that I don't understand.
Well, I think a lot of it, Nadia, I hear a lot of people saying the reason why there isn't more Muslims speaking up is because of fear. They're afraid of their lives, that somehow there's going to be repercussions for them speaking up. And so, but there has been a movement, Nadia, that is speaking up, and that's the Honor Diaries documentary, where many of your friends have decided that break the silence and speak up.
Yes.
So there are those making progress. Would you agree?
Yes, I do agree, and I'm very proud of the group that have put Honor Diaries together. I have to say something here about we must speak up, and we must support people like group that have started Honor Diaries and have started the dialogue openly. Few years ago, we had a green movement, kind of a movement in Iran that unfortunately did not manifest the way that we were hoping. And I was asking friends here in the Buffalo area that we have to go out and we have to, on this particular morning, we have to do a peaceful march. But numbers are important, and we have many Iranians living here in this part of the United States. And only like about 20 or 25 of thousands of Iranians who are living here showed up. And when I told my cousin in Iran, my cousin started sobbing over the phone. And she said that, I never told you guys, but I was in hospital for well over 2 months, several months ago, because she was beaten up badly and her ribs were broken during one of these peaceful demonstrations. And she said, we are putting our lives online here. And why are people like you and your friends are saying, we don't want to go and stand up in the safest square right here in Buffalo and say that we are in support of what people want. We are not talking politics. We are saying we stand behind people. And you guys are afraid that your picture are going to be on the TV and maybe you don't get a chance to visit the consulate. I mean, I had no answer for her.
No, that's okay. Well, in fact, about organizing peaceful rallies, I think you're exactly right. We have so many little things about peaceful rallies I want to touch on with what you did just a month or so ago in Seneca Falls, New York. But I want to talk a little bit about what's happening in Iran. The focus of our program is about the atrocities committed against women in Iran. And I wrote a book, Nani, about 2 years ago called The Rose of Nowruz that deals with one of those issues, the wearing of the hijab.
I have it right here on my desk, The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. Bravo. Randy.
Oh, thank you so much. But the issue of forcing women to wear the hijab publicly is the result of the 1979 revolution when Khomeini took power. And you have written a book that talks about a subject we need to know more about, the subject of temporary marriage. And it's a book called Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran. You have called it a novel. It's a fictional character, but it's true what happens in Iran. The character Atish is married at the age of 12. Tell us how you came to write this book and what is temporary marriage in Iran all about?
Sure. Earlier on, we were talking about 9/11. As a result of that I wanted to learn more about the fate of Islam, and I wanted really, as a lawyer, as a woman, and as a mother, I wanted to know if there is equality between, you know, sexes. And everybody refers to the Quran. You know, everybody says that, look at the Quran. And as an attorney in particular, we go with the intention of the act. So I felt at that time, 2004 and 2005, that I should go back to my native country of Iran and do more in-house research versus just based on books and research in libraries. And right from the first night that I arrived in Tehran, I noticed that women around a particular square, which took us at that time from airport, you would pass by Shahriar Square to go to the city. And I noticed that women were wearing this black cloak, and in two or three, they were like gathered. And that was surprising to me because that time of the night, and women are kind of with a fully cloak, that was unusual. And then when I got more into it, into conversation, and then my cousins, they took me to different parts in Tehran, and in particular around shrines, around holy places in Mashhad and in Qom. Then I came to know about this practice. And temporary marriage is done between a single woman and a man. So you notice that I didn't say single man, which means man could be married already, so that is not a requirement. And in lieu of a sum of money, so and for a limited time. So the contract requires a single woman, a man, sum of money, and a short duration or a long duration, but there has to be an ending to the marriage. So this contract, the only difference between a permanent regular marriage, which we know about in this part of the world, is that there is no set duration. In temporary marriage, there has to be a set duration. For example, if you are going for pilgrimage as a Shia to Mashhad, you are there usually for about 2-3 weeks' time. So many pilgrimages who go, they marry for only that length of time. So when they arrive at the airport, people approach you, or when you go to shrine, people will approach you. And this, by these people, I mean usually clergy, usually people who are wearing some sign of being a clergy. And they offer you, and in some cases they have pictures, in some cases they don't have pictures, and then you're married for that short period of time. And in year 2000, then President Rafsanjani actually was the first president who very openly encouraged this type of marriages, and it has become very popular. And usually, the main practitioners are married men, and many times they are clergies. They are the one who are holding the doors to heaven.
So a lot of these men that marry temporarily, they're already married, as you pointed out, right?
Yes.
And so they marry these women temporarily. Well, I don't mean to be crude, but it sounds to me like this practice of temporary marriage is a little bit less or more or less like legalized prostitution.
It is very much like legalized prostitution. It has... The government has done its best to cover it under the cloak of religion, but it is not something, as they say, is really encouraged in the Quran. It is not something that even there is a discussion whether it is even allowed under the Quran, and it is money making for women. It is women who are drawn into it are economically desperate. They need the money. Yeah. And men, of course, are drawn into it for obvious, clear reason.
Yeah, right. Well, we know all about the sanctions against Iranians. Many of my friends in Saudi are suffering and hurting because of that, and my heart and prayers go out to them. So Iran is economically desperate. That's why they're at the nuclear talks table. But another reason is because they spend so much of their money on the nuclear program, and therefore a lot of the economy is suffering, and a lot of these women are engaged in this practice because of the economic situation in Iran. Isn't that true?
Well, Randy, the difference now between lower class and upper class is grave, which was not true before. Now you have people in Iran that when I went last time to Iran, I was shocked that there is so much wealth and so much waste among the wealthy class. And there are many, 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 many wealthy people in Iran, and it is just that the way the money, the wealth of the country, the way they are dividing it now. So those women from lower class families whether their sons are addicted at home, they have lost their sons in the war with Iraq, or their sons or their fathers or their husbands are in prisons, or they are without limbs as a result of that 8 years of war. So women all of a sudden have become the person who has to provide food, and then not many jobs are available to women, and women cannot do many things that men can do. Women cannot serve in restaurants. There are no McDonald's for women. There are no entry-level jobs for women. So what do you expect? Women cannot become taxi drivers. Women cannot become waitresses. So what is left for you to do when government is also openly pushing this type of prostitution?
Mm-hmm. Yes, and a couple of years ago, there was more than 70 degree courses given to men, and women were shunned in universities, and it's continuing to happen, Nadia, where they're given the second-class status treatment all of the time, and you know how they're treated with regards to the hijab. They're oppressed. Now, I have some friends, Nadia, that are chemical engineers that are studying abroad, but every one of them will say when they work at their jobs, there's that feeling of oppression. When they're out on the streets, the men gawk at them. There's that feeling of sexual oppression. And so they feel it every day as Iranians.
I heard recently that one of the clergies from the parliament, he said that there has to be absolute separate spheres for men and women in public. And if I recall accurately, he had proposed even segregation on the street. And so women will walk on one side and the man on the other side. The more segregated they are, the more we push these differences on women and men, the more we are going to have poverty, the more we are going to have prostitution, the more we are going to have AIDS, the more we are going to have unwanted pregnancy, abortions, and suicide. The oppression is... I don't know. It is just mind-boggling. I think that it has reached perhaps its ceiling, that we are treating men and women not equal. And when we separate, you know, boys and girls from one another, the other side always wants to go and visit the side which he or she is not allowed to. And I think that this is part of the conspiracy, governmental conspiracy, to really keep men and women busy with thinking how they can break this type of laws and not to pay so much attention with the bigger picture, which is the government has robbed the country and is robbing the country of the natural wealth that Iran has had and it continue to have. They want people to be busy with really, you know, shall I wear the hijab today? Shall I wear this type of covering today? Instead of thinking, how can we do another coup d'etat? How can we get rid of this disease which has spread over our country?
That's exactly right. Yeah, it's the facade used by the government, and the bigger picture is government oppression to get you divided on these issues, and the bigger picture is to overthrow this regime. It's not a matter of reforming, Nadia. I think it's a matter of removing this regime, and we hope that happens someday for the sake of all of our friends in Iran. But you have done something publicly that I was watching the video of, that just this past July, you went to Seneca Falls, New York, the home of Elizabeth Cady Stanton. I had a little biography on the program earlier. And you, I have organized a movement about a declaration of essentials, that is freedom and equal rights for Muslim women. Tell us a little bit about that special event that you were participating in.
Sure. As an adjunct at the UB Law School here at SUNY in Buffalo, my colleague and my students and I, we have been working on drafting a declaration which is basically modeled after this original sentiments by Elizabeth Cady Stanton. The difference is that was done in 1800 and this is done in 21st century. And we are asking as attorneys, as lawyers, as activists, we are asking equality in courtrooms. We are asking for equality at the time of divorce, at the time of marriage, at the time of witnessing in courtrooms. So we organized on the same date as convention days, which is happening every year for the last many, many years in Seneca Falls. Convention days usually is between 19 and 28 of July. And we had organized to attend the same convention. We had about 100-150 people from this area in addition to the regular people who would attend the conventions. And we unveiled the declaration in Seneca Falls, and it is going to be on the exhibit at the Women National Hall of Fame in Seneca Falls shortly. Mm-hmm. And we demanded, again, equality for Muslim women in courtrooms. we felt that it is time for us to start this movement, and every year we are going to add something to that. The first thing that we have asked right now, and we have filed a petition, we want to close loopholes that Muslim men are using in New York State to be married to more than one woman, one wife at the same time, and for us to start that petition and start hopefully to effectuate a possible change in legislation. We have started the groundwork already.
Well, that's good that you're reaching at the root of it, the legislative part. You know, a lot of the times when I research my stories, I try to be fair and balanced, Nadia, and I hear a lot of times that it's taught in a lot of these Middle Eastern countries about divorce and marriage and inheritance, that the Quran teaches that a woman's testimony is half that of a man, and that usually a woman does not get custody of the children, and on and on and on. How do you react to those people that would say this is what the Quran teaches? In addition, some people would also say, well, don't you know the Quran would teach that a man has the right to discipline his wife and that if he suspects that she committed adultery, he can beat her. How do you respond to that, and how do you respond to those claims? As you say in your book, you're trying to overturn a lot of the misconceptions of the Quran.
Most of the image that we have from Quran is misinterpretation. And if we refer to a specific verses in the Quran, we have to interpret it not in 6th century, not in 7th century, but in 21st century. And unfortunately, majority, if not all, of those who have translated / interpreted Quran have been men. So it does have a misogynist and male chauvinistic flavor in majority of the verses that are concerning of women. We have had Quran very recently translated and interpreted in 21st century by a woman, Iranian-American woman, and that Quran has to be read by all those who truly want to learn more about these different verses. And again, I go back to the intention, Randy. As a lawyer, when a crime has happened, we always look at the intention. And I have asked my friends, my readers, and myself, and my daughters, when you are reading Quran, you have to see what was the intention of the Prophet. And if the intention we believe, and I do believe, that when Islam came in mid-6th centuries, and Prophet Muhammad, as a feminist, gave a lot of rights, many rights to Arab women at that time, that was unheard of around the world. Sure. And the intention was to bring women up to the same level as man. The intention was social justice and equality in mid-6th century. Why can't we use the same intention in 21st century and say that the contacts that came about, man can marry up to 4 wives, women were limited to 2 in terms of testimony in courtrooms. That context does not exist today in Buffalo, New York, but if you ask me, would anywhere in the world can you say that you would encourage men to marry 4 wives? And I would tell you, as a feminist, I can look at you on the face and say, yes, in today Afghanistan, in today Iraq, in today perhaps, unfortunately, in Syria, if you have lost a husband or a father or an uncle, if you have no man who traditionally would have brought home the food, would have brought money for you at home, and if you genuinely cannot find a job outside of your home, then what are you supposed to do? So in those countries, under those circumstances, if many men have been killed for one reason or another, and if women are destituted, yes, that is duty on your shoulder as a Muslim man to get up and with permission, with full permission and full understanding of your first wife, that the only reason you're getting married now is that to offer economical support. This was not supposed to be for sex. The intention was not to make sure that man's other area are being satisfied. It was a responsibility put on the shoulder of Muslim man to look after women who are destitute within your own community. That context most certainly does not exist in Buffalo, New York.
Yes, I see what you're saying. I think it's an important point when you look at, like for instance for me as a Christian, the Bible, I understand the historical context. I understand that there are rules for interpretation and that sometimes extremists come along and look at the Quran, as you're saying, from a different mindset, and they take it way back beyond where it's intended for their own personal satisfaction and gain. And what you're saying is these extremists are giving the Quran and Islam a bad name by their practice and what they're doing, because we hear horror stories of the way women are treated with acid attacks and so on and so forth. And what you're trying to do is say, look, this is not the original intent of the Quran. This is never the way it's been meant to be taught.
Correct. You're absolutely right. The things which are happening nowadays around the world, unfortunately, are all being pushed under the image, under the name of Islam. The things which are happening right now in Syria and Iraq, oh my God, how can you defend such a barbaric, terrorist, cult-like actions and say that this is under the name of God and under the name of the faith. And I have to say, Randy, when I was growing up in Iran, the two words, Allahu Akbar, sit so beautifully in my heart. Mm-hmm. I always associate it, and I'm still trying to keep that going in my head. Allahu Akbar means God is great. How can you hurt another person and still say God is great? That is absolutely ridiculous.
Yes. You know what, Nadia? I'm thinking of what you're saying. And me, I really have a lot of friends on the Internet, and some where I work at that are Muslims. And they're beautiful people. They're very peaceful people. And what I hope to see as a result of our talk today is that many, many more people will put aside the barriers and the misconceptions and the stereotypes and learn to know Muslims, learn to know them as real people. And this is the problem I see. And as we approach 9/11, I'm hoping this year many, many more of my friends will take the time to understand and know Muslims for who they really are and not what the media has made them. What would you say to that?
Amen to that, Randy. I think that we, as Muslims, we have to speak up more and let our friends around us, our colleagues, our neighbors to know that we are definitely not supporting any terrorist act. And this is just that. And I think that, like my friends, my families, people within my community, they know my stand. It's clear. And if you are, as a Muslim, as an American Muslim, if you don't speak up, then they are not going to know you. So I think the first step must be taken by us, by Muslims, to let others know how we feel about this war against humanity around the world.
Very good. Well, Nadia, with just a couple seconds left, tell our listeners what is your future plans with what you're doing. You've written a really powerful book that exposes this terrible practice of temporary marriage and how it exploits women. And then you've taken a step publicly about the rights for women, and Muslim women in particular, with the declarations of essentials that you did just this past July. What is the future? What is it you hope to see, and what would you like to accomplish?
What we have begun is just a small drop in the huge, huge bucket. And we hope and we plan to not just to put words on the paper, We take action, right. And every year we are going to do at least one. And this year, again, we have started our war against man having more than one wife, at least in United States, at least in New York State. And we would like to start a chapter and close it before we began another chapter. And I am pleading to listener, to all those, regardless of their race, regardless of profession, regardless of faith, to get more active, to be more active, and speak up when you see brutality and oppression against humanity, against all of us. And my jihad has begun, which is in my lifetime, I would like to see equality in courtrooms for Muslim women.
That sounds like a great endeavor, and I know that's hard to do. That takes a lot of effort, and it doesn't come easily, but I applaud you for the effort you're making to put the true face on who Muslims are and to stand up and protect their rights, especially, as you mentioned, in the courtroom. I really want to thank you for taking time. I wish we could even talk longer, but you're always welcome to come back. Thank you so much, Nadia, for coming on and enlightening us about what you do as a Muslim author, attorney, activist, and educator. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Randy, for all you are doing. Thank you very much.
And God bless you, and have a great day, Nadia. And you just heard my guest, Nadia Sharam, here on The Cross in the Desert, and she is a tremendous example of what can be done when you make the effort to speak out, to organize, bring awareness, and to educate all of us. And I appreciate her honesty and her insights as a Muslim woman. I want to take you now to a very special song. We've been talking about women for the last hour or so, and how they're exploited and hurt with so many rules and regulations in Iran and Pakistan and Afghanistan and the Middle East. But as a Christian, I'm thinking about how Jesus can take a broken person and make them beautiful again. And this is a great example of that in a song by Karen Peck and New River. Here's a song of beauty, broken into beautiful right now on the cross in the desert.
She's hurting on the inside. It's getting hard just living anymore. And the shadows she has clung to, painful things she has been through, have left her feeling worthless, Lord. But you change worthless into precious, guilty to forgiven, hungry into satisfied, empty into full, and all the lies are shattered, and we believe we matter when you change broken into beauty.
just an incredible song. That's what our God does. He takes our broken lives, shapes them, molds them, like a painting on a canvas, and shapes and molds us into something quite beautiful. It reminds me of the book I wrote about 3 years ago called Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. It's the story of a friendship between a Muslim woman and a Christian woman. And it's based on a beautiful psalm. I want to read to you Psalm 56, verse 8. God, you keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Such a beautiful statement that God is interested in every detail of our life, down to the very tears that we cry. And I think of when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he wept. The very God-man, fully God and fully man, was moved with compassion and broken by the death of his best friend. And so when I read this Psalm 56, and it says, you have collected all my tears in your bottle, and of course it's speaking metaphorically, it's saying, God, you care about my tears. It reminds me of Jesus, because Jesus understood suffering and pain. He was not a faraway, distant deity, unconnected with our suffering. He suffered in our behalf. He understands our tears. And the book I wrote, Tears in a Bottle, was my attempt to put a face on real Muslims. And obviously, when we look at what's happening in the Middle East, and we see the terror and the destruction and death, we are tempted to categorize all Muslims in that category. And as you heard from my guest today, Nadia Sharam, that's simply not true. Because I know from firsthand experience, some of my Muslim friends are very peaceful, very kind people. And in my book, Tears in a Bottle, I'm stepping back with all of the things that are happening in the world and what we hear in the media and saying, look, there are Muslims out there that aren't like that. I know that's controversial. I know that there is a tendency to stereotype them all, but I just don't believe that's true. And in my book, Tears in a Bottle, I bring together a Muslim woman and a Christian woman. And you know what this book is not about? It's not about the Christian woman in every sense of the word, and every time that she meets her friend Esther. It's not about her trying to convince and convert her. Now, that doesn't mean that Ariel doesn't share her Christian faith, but here's how she does it. She does it with respect and dignity in the way that she lives, not just the words that she speaks. And she makes it very, very clear to Esther, I'm not becoming your friend to try to convert you. Now, I know lots of my Christian friends are going to say, well, then what use is their friendship? It's very important. Very important. Because Ariel loves Esther really unconditionally. Does she want Esther to know her Savior? Yes. But she doesn't come at her with the normal approach that most of us do. She is interested in Esther's welfare because Esther is an abused Muslim woman in this book. Her whole faith is being shaken by the discrimination she's facing and also how she's being treated by her husband. And in this book, Esther arrives in New York City during the time of the controversy when a group of Muslims wants to build a mosque near the site of the World Trade Center tragedy. And so I'm dealing with that issue. Esther comes in and feels the heat and the discrimination from a Christian community. She goes into a store to buy her son a computer with her husband, and the first thing she sees on the TV display in the store is this Christian pastor talking about the Quran. We need to burn all the copies of the Quran. So Esther's feeling the heat and the controversy of that, and then her husband, by the way, who's abusive to her, when he sees how she is hurting by watching this pastor on TV, he shows that good side of him and takes her away from the shame. This book, Tears in a Bottle, is my way of saying to the Muslim community, we do feel your pain. That's why it's subtitled, Seeing Through Their Eyes, understanding what they go through. Because I'm not interested in political correctness. I am interested with honest and open dialogue with Muslim friends to show them that we as Christians do care about them, that we don't look at every Muslim as a terrorist. And so I hope that this book, that you will read it someday. On my Facebook page, I make all of my books available for free. I send out files of it because I really want people to read them, number one. But I'm very happy to have written this because it's my heart for the Muslim community. It's who I really, really am. I do speak out against those radical Muslims that perpetrate women all over the world, and I will continue to speak out against the atrocities. And I really appreciate what my friend Nadia said this morning in that we, as Muslims, she said, need to speak out more against these atrocities, and I completely agree with her, so that they understand, that is, the community understands, that there are Muslims that are not afraid to speak out against what they see done in the name of their religion. Well, what I want to do now, I want to play this story of Miriam. Miriam is one of many, many women who were oppressed by Muslims and who saw the way that women were treated in Iran. But one day, her whole life was changed by a vision of Jesus. And we're going to hear her story right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen. Oops.
Growing up as a Muslim in Iran, Miriam Tripp was taught to hate.
Islam is a very, very prejudiced religion. As a child, I was raised to hate the Jews. They would talk very nasty about Christians. Oh, dirty Christians. They would just call them dirty Christians.
As a teen, she struggled with her beliefs, particularly about the role of women in Islam.
I had problem with Islam. Sometimes I would try to just say, forget it, this Islam religion doesn't make any sense to me because it's so cruel toward women. Why am I a second-grade citizen?
Miriam was married when she was 17. She and her husband moved to the States to attend college and had a son. But while at school, Miriam's husband met some radical Muslims.
He just absolutely changed into this dominant, mean man. And he put a special lock on the front door that I needed a key to get out. I was a prisoner in my own home. And then there was no love anymore. You know, it was like his love was a privilege.
So Miriam prayed to Allah.
I would pray so hard that God, Khuda, would put love in my heart for my husband so I would not break up my marriage to the point that I would pass out from exhaustion.
Their relationship didn't change, and Miriam asked for a divorce.
He beat me so hard one time that I couldn't go to school because half of my face was all black and blue. He says, no, I'm going to take you to Iran, and under Khomeini, I'm going to make a good submissive wife out of you. And I told him, I said, what do you think? This is not Iran. You can't beat me and pull my hair and put me in the airplane. I'm not coming.
Miriam's husband kidnapped their son and went back to Iran. She divorced and lost all access to her family money by not returning to Iran. She never saw her son again. She tried to survive financially by working two jobs. After 5 years, Miriam met a man named Carver, who soon became her fiancé. While at home, Carver saw Miriam praying to Allah about their finances.
I'm praying to God, to Muhammad, to Hassan, to Hussein, to Abbas, to Reza, to all the prophets. And all of a sudden, I just looked toward the French door, and there he was standing, Lord Jesus. And I recognized him. I was not even praying to him. He was the furthest thing from my mind.
And she said, I see Jesus. He's standing right there. And I said, right where? She said, he's standing right there. He's all dressed in white.
And I knew that he was Jesus Christ. I didn't know much else about Christianity, but I knew that from that moment on, I was going to be a Christian.
Miriam and Carver soon married, and she continued to grow in her desire to learn about Jesus and Christianity.
I became, of course, very serious about praying to the Lord Jesus and seeking Christianity.
Miriam began watching Christian television programs, including the 700 Club.
I saw Pat Robertson, and it appeared to be a religious programming because I heard him talk about Jesus. And at the end of his talk, he made the altar call, if you want to come to Christ, just follow after me, and I did. And I received Jesus officially for the very first time into my heart as my Lord and Savior and as my God.
In the days that followed, Miriam read the Bible and prayed.
I said, Father, I don't want to offend you. Please, you tell me if Jesus is your son, if Jesus is divine. And then I would open the Bible and it would go to the book of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How can it get any more clear than that?
Miriam and Carver had a son. She taught him about Jesus and took him to church, but her husband never went with them.
My little son looked me right in the eye and said, Dad, why can't we go to church? And I just didn't have a good answer, and I said, Carver, we can, and we will.
It was the very first time Carver stepped inside a church since he was a child.
The message just soaked in him, and he received the Lord Jesus in his heart and became a Christian, which is, of course, it was the cry of my heart.
6 months later, the entire family was baptized together.
And it was wonderful because it was a full immersion baptism. So I died with Christ and I resurrected a new creation in Christ.
And over the years, they continued to grow in their newfound faith.
The most important thing that God has done for me was to save my soul, to come to the Lord Jesus, to know that eternity is safe. I would share with people of other faiths like Muslims, which have no savior, like Buddhists who have no savior, with Hindus who have no savior. The only faith that you have a savior is Christianity. What the Bible says is true. Jesus died on the cross, so we will be forgiven.
A wonderful testimony of how Jesus takes something broken and transforms it into something beautiful. Miriam is proof of that. Miriam saw the atrocities of the way that Muslims were treated. And Jesus changed her life. This is the message of hope for the world, that Jesus changes broken into beautiful. It's the name of one of my friend's beautiful blogs. And she writes so well, and I wanted to share with you one of her latest publications. It's called Linen and Silk Letters from My Garden. It's my good friend Teresa, and I love what she just recently wrote, and I want to read it to you. Dear friends, the abundant rainfall in my Midwest town contrasts greatly with the dry, barren landscape of the hills of Samaria. Everything around me is lush, green, and flowering. During the time of Jesus, carrying water from the central well for the needs of their families was a time-consuming, difficult task. In the rocky, dusty land around Samaria, doing this work to relieve thirst for themselves and their animals was an important part of every day. I think that Jesus knew that this was the perfect setting to tell the message of his living water. It was a place where water was a major focus, where the dependence on the well was of great importance. There were no nearby rivers or streams, no waterfalls or ponds or creeks for the people or animals to go for refreshment. The source for the water in the well was hidden from the view. And the well was deep. He chose to come to the well when a woman was there alone, possibly an outcast in their society. He chose to ask for a drink, even though he didn't have a vessel. And then he proceeded to tell her about a different kind of water, the gift of living water. She knew what it meant to thirst, and she knew how important it was to have a vessel to hold the water. She knew about broken vessels. He spoke of a kind of water that can quench every thirst. It can mend every cracked and broken vessel. This living water will cleanse every dirty, contaminated jar that is dipped into the ever-flowing freshness. This woman understood and accepted the message, and leaving her jar, went into the city to proclaim the good news, John chapter 4, verse 28. When we find a wellspring in a desert, he wants us to overflow and bring others to the source. She knew what it meant to thirst, and she knew how important it was to have a vessel to hold the water. She knew about these broken vessels, and this is why the scripture says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hear say, come, and let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The story of the woman at the well and Jesus offering himself as that living water is a beautiful story. How Jesus treated women, treated them with such dignity and compassion and love. You need to read The Woman at the Well in John chapter 4 for more insight. But this is a beautiful story. And this is why many, many Muslim women are finding the fountain of life, the refreshing, cool waters of forgiveness from shame. They find it in the living water, Jesus himself, because he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest from your heavy burdens. He does do that. I want to once again thank Nadia Sharam, author of the book Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran, for being my guest and enlightening us about her practice and about what she is doing for the rights of Muslim women and how she is speaking up against, speaking out against the abuses committed to those of her own faith. Thank you so much, Nadia, for being my guest today. Thank you for tuning into The Cross in the Desert from your busy schedule and taking the time to listen to this program. This Thursday is a very important program looking back at a tragic day, September 11th, 2001. My guest on that day will be Letitia Wong, and we're going to talk about suffering and evil. I will see you this Thursday. God bless you, and have an incredible rest of the week.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town, rich and poor, weak and strong. It's bringing mercy, it won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy.